If you've got your Bibles, go ahead and find Colossians chapter 2. We're in this series called The Supremacy of Christ, and today we're going to finish up chapter 2. We have, I wish you guys would hate me if I did this, but it would be really, really good to have taken all of chapter 2 and the last part of chapter 1 and done one long sermon instead of three different sermons that we've done this in, because they all flow so incredibly well together, and it'd be great in order to see the logical progression from spiritual maturity to spiritual growth to why it's so important, which is what we're going to talk about today, the essence of spiritual growth. But that would be a really long sermon, and you guys probably wouldn't appreciate that, so we've decided to break it up into three different ones. That's why I've been encouraging you guys to take this little book. It's four chapters long. It's 95 verses. And just read it once a week for the 8 weeks we're in this series. Because that way you get to see some of the logic, some of the progression, some of the beauty of these passages as Paul flows from one to the other to the other as he works his way through this entire letter. And in this section this morning, he gets right to the point. I mean, this is a short letter to begin with, but he doesn't have a whole lot of extra words to waste, so he gets right to the point in this passage about spiritual growth, about why it's so important and the substance of it. Most of the time in your relationship with Jesus, in my relationship with Jesus, I know it's true for me, I suspect it's true for you, most of the time my spiritual growth looks a lot like a staircase and not just an upward trending line. It's not just a consistent always growing, it's more like I take a step and then I flatten off for a little bit. Then I take a step, then I flatten. I mean, the progression is upward, yes. I mean, it should be. That's what I hope it would be. But it's a staircase rather than a line. And I have periods in my life where I can see some growth. Then I have periods in my life where I just kind of see where things are flat and a little bit even, where it just seems to level off. And there's probably a lot of factors that play into both of those scenarios, the growth and the leveling. Probably as many different factors as there are people in this room, honestly. Because a lot of things factor into that. For us, for me, I've shared with you guys before that several years ago we spent some time in a ministry in Florida. That was a very difficult time for us in Florida. It was a ministry there wasn't a lot of spiritual depth in some of the leadership, and there were a lot of things going on in that church that were not great, and it was a season that was very, very hard for us. For Heather and I, it's been about 10 years, but I still remember some of those things very, very vividly. It was no encouragement. There was not a lot of accountability and people coming alongside me or my wife or us as a family in order to help us grow. And it was a very dry period for us spiritually in one sense. And if I'm not getting that in my role as one of the ministers there, that means that's building up tension. It's building up pressure on me. And you know where that bleeds off of me, right? At home, which means that Heather and the family were receiving some of the discouragement that I was receiving. It was a hard time for us as we lived there. But it was also one of the times in my life that I can point to and say that I have grown more during that year than I ever have in any other point in my life, just about. It was a very powerful time of growth for us. And the funny thing is that time of growth in that difficult place followed a kind of a level area of ministry from the church we were at before in southern Missouri. It was a great church. We loved it there, but it was just kind of a level. And God used both of those times, the level area and the hard area, in order to grow me, in order to grow us spiritually. Both of them were necessary. Because what I learned, maybe better than any other point in my ministry or in my life, I learned how to really fully rely on God during that difficult year, that tough time. Which then taught me what I needed to know in order to be where I'm at now. In my faith, in my life, in ministry here at Parkview with you guys, I am who I am because I went through some of those experiences. And during that time, God worked through me and in me to bring me more in line with Jesus. And he used Colossians to do a lot of that. A big part of that spiritual growth was the book of Colossians. Colossians is just one of my favorite places in the Bible because it's got so much good stuff about Jesus, about who he is. And through all of that, there's one little section of Colossians that just has always seemed to be very dry for me. There's one little section that In my study Bible in my office, Colossians is marked up. I'm a big fan of writing in your Bible, and I write in my Bibles all the time. But that one little section of Colossians, this passage that we're looking at today, there's nothing there. And I think that's because it is a passage where Paul really speaks to the Colossian church in their culture, in their context, which is very different from ours. I've read it dozens of times. I just have no notes on it. It's just one of those passages that don't speak very clearly to me. And I think it's because it's something that fit their culture better than it fits ours. But I also think that we really need to stop and take a look at this passage if we want to understand what Paul is saying to them and thereby by extension to us. So we really have to kind of dig into this. I told you my Bible has no notes on it. That would have been true a week ago. But this past week of studying this passage, there's a lot more notes in that section of my Bible than there were before. So just spoiler alert, okay? So first thing I want to do is I kind of want to set the scene for what Paul is going to get after in these seven verses that we're going to look at. It is probably the most pointed passage of the entire letter of Colossians. It's kind of heady. It's kind of weighty. It's not a rainbow and butterflies passage. This is a, we're going to go to the doctor and see what we need to do about our health and because something's going on. We need to figure it out right now kind of a passage. Are you with me on that? Okay. So what's going on in the Colossian church? Well, why do you go to the doctor? You go to the doctor for one of two reasons normally, right? You either go for preventative measures. So, doc, I need to have myself checked out. I want to make sure I'm staying healthy. What do I need to do in order to stay healthy? So preventative. But the other reason you go to the doctor is because there's something wrong. You're sick. There's an injury. Something is going on and you need to get fixed. You need to get healed. You need to get well. Paul's writing this passage to a church that is kind of right in between those two points. They are in between the two of them. They have been exposed to some pretty dangerous teachings, this false teaching that they're flirting with, but it hasn't destroyed them yet. And Paul knows that they are flirting with a dangerous teaching that's going to tear them apart if they don't pay attention to what they're doing. But it's not too late yet. The false teaching had crept in, it was being taught, and so Paul's going to give them a pretty strong warning that if they don't address this and address it now, then it's going to be a difficult situation for them. They're going to buy into this false teaching fully, and it's going to tear them apart. And this false teaching, guys, we said this last week, but false teaching is the number one warning that you find in the New Testament. The New Testament warns us about nothing else more often than it does about watching out for false teaching. And the reason why Scripture does this so constantly is because most of the time we don't even realize we're falling for it. Most of the time we don't realize that we're hearing it, that we're submitting to it. Most of the time when we think about false teaching, we think about the crazies out there, right? We think about David Koresh and the church, I use that term loosely in that case, the things that were happening in Waco, Texas when all of that happened a couple decades back. Or we think about drinking Kool-Aid. Or we think about the spaceship that was coming to take us all that was hidden behind the comet. Remember that one? We think of all the crazies. That's not what Paul's worried about here. He's not worried about those kind of crazy false teachings. Most of the time, we can recognize those kind of things. Some people can't, obviously, because some people bought into those. But most of the time, we see that for what it is. Most of the time, when it comes to false teaching, the false teachings that we might fall for, they seem like wisdom. They seem logical. They make sense. It seems like there's something there. But when you do that, when you buy into those false teachings that seem so clear, what you're doing is you're taking a little bit of a detour that the further away you get from the truth, the wider that detour is going to be. It's going to lead you further and further astray. And that false teaching will start to eat away at your faith to the point where you start questioning the truth, especially biblical truth. You're going to start to drift. And eventually you're going to become hostile to the gospel and you're going to become so entrenched in the false teaching. And the more that you do that, you're going to become more and more combative to the truth of what Jesus has to say. And that's the thing about false teaching is that it usually starts off very, very subtle. We buy into it very easy. It appears wise, but it's a lie. It is not true. It will lead to devastating consequences. That's what he's warning about here in this part of Colossians. And the most dangerous thing that we face as a church is not our culture. It's not what the world throws at us as Christians. Now, the greatest danger that we've ever faced and we ever have faced as the church is the false teaching that is very subtle that happens within. We've got to guard against that. And so the false teaching that's being taught in Colossae is this idea of syncretism. Syncretism is, we've talked about this more than once, but it's worth redefining again. It's this idea that Jesus isn't enough, that we need Jesus and something else. We need Jesus plus something. And this is not something that just impacted the early church. We face this in our culture too. It's where we take a little bit of Jesus and we merge it with other stuff from our culture, maybe materialism or maybe consumerism or maybe things like Buddhism or Hinduism, which have some great teachings that seem really wise and seem really nice, right? And so we think, let's incorporate that into Christianity, and we start to say Jesus and. The truth is never Jesus and. Jesus is always sufficient enough to save. We don't need to add anything to it. And the form of syncretism that the Colossians are facing is Judaism and Jesus. It's this paganism and this Judaism that wears this mask of Christianity. It doesn't necessarily deny Jesus. It just dethrones him. It doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't have a place at the table. It just means that Jesus doesn't sit at the head of the table. He's just one of many at the table. And so that's what they're in the danger of falling for here. But let me tell you guys, if Jesus isn't on the throne of any belief system, if Jesus is not the way and the only thing that you're trusting in your belief system, then that is a false teaching that you're buying into. It's not Christianity. This summer, we took a group to Arizona to work with the White Mountain Apaches on the reservation near Sholo. Syncretism is a very dangerous thing in that context, and you can see it very, very clearly. Apache culture is rooted in a lot of paganism. It's rooted in a lot of animism and some spiritual ancestor type worship things it's very clear to see. And so there are certain things, if we're going to plant a church on a reservation in Arizona in an Apache culture or some other Native American cultures also, by the way, for example, there are certain things that you should not incorporate into that. That come from the traditions that they have believed in through their culture. And you start to incorporate those and you put them in Jesus and they start to think that Jesus and ancestor worship is okay. And so you've really got to guard against that. And in a situation like that in Arizona, it's very clear to see. That stuff also happens here in our culture, in our community as well. It's just harder maybe for us to identify because we are right in the middle of it. And it's dangerous because it's not Christianity. It's not Jesus and ancestors. It's not Jesus and the spirits of nature. It's not Jesus and materialism. It's not any of that stuff. This is the error that the Colossians are falling into. And what makes it especially dangerous is that the false teaching they're hearing is being pushed at them as Christianity. It's wearing a mask. And it's deceiving them. Look at verse 16. Paul says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So this is Jesus plus Judaism. These false teachers are saying, yes, you need Jesus, but you also need to obey the old dietary laws and you need to obey the religious festivals and keep those things and the holy days. And oh, by the way, don't break the Sabbath because that's an important one too. And so they're adding all of these other things in there. You need to keep all these other regulations in order to be a Christian. This is what's happening in the early chapters of Acts, and Paul and Barnabas have to address it there too. And Paul here to the Colossians says, no. No, it's not anything like that. Jesus alone provides your salvation. What Jesus accomplished on the cross is sufficient. It's enough. You don't need to add anything else to it. And to say that we need to add something more to what Jesus accomplished on the cross, Paul says, is foolishness. We probably will be shocked to think this, but we do this all the time. We do. We say things like, in order to be a Christian, you need to read your Bible. You need to go to church regularly. You need to fill in the blank. We do this all the time. We put all these things on there. Are those bad things? No, they're good things. But when you make them requirements, you put them on a pedestal higher than what they need to be. When you say they're requirements, you're saying Jesus and. And Christianity isn't, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this. Christianity is, you get to do this. And you get to do this. And you get to do this. Because of the cross, you get to serve in a church together. Because of the cross, you get to give out of your finances. Because of the cross, you get to spend time with God in His Word and with others in the church together. You get to. Because of Jesus, these things are a privilege of your salvation. They're not a requirement for it. Anytime we add anything to the cross, it devalues the cross itself. Because if human effort is effective for salvation, then what Jesus did on the cross is pointless and unnecessary. Let me say it this way. If I can save me, myself, through religious works, through my own effort, then I have no need for a Savior. Jesus becomes irrelevant. That's what Paul's getting at here. Verse 18. So let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels and going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. I mean, this is where it kind of gets a little bit tricky, this passage, because Paul's talking about angels and asceticism and what? I mean, all this stuff. It's just, this is Jesus plus. This is Jesus and. That's what he's saying here. This is Jesus plus these forms of paganism. The false teachers were placing a lot of emphasis on spiritual experiences. You need a lot of puffed up spiritual practices and experiences or you're not really saved. And that's the danger of mysticism. Mysticism always places the emphasis on feeling God as opposed to knowing God. Now, don't get me wrong. Feeling God is fantastic. And I think we need to feel His presence all the time. And that certainly does take place. But if you know God, then you know that one of God's promises is to never leave you or forsake you. And when your feelings go up and down and you don't feel like God is there, you still know that He is. Does that make sense? Scripture places a lot of emphasis on knowing God, and you really don't see Scripture talk about feeling God much at all. It's not to say that you don't feel His presence from time to time, but because you do. But if you could feel God, if I could feel God all the time, then what's the point of faith? There's no need for faith if I can feel God all the time. I have no reason to trust. You see the danger, the false teaching? That's why we need to guard against it so forcefully. And here's probably the worst part of all this. It will happen. It does happen. And so we need to know how to recognize it and how to avoid it. And so he gives us three primary angles, or I think there's three primary angles that I see in this passage that we can apply this to, where false teaching attacks us, where we experience this. The first one is religious or spiritual false teaching. It's this idea of Jesus and. It's the Jesus plus something. That's not the truth, because Jesus is alone sufficient for what we need. But it's also just plain old doctrinal false teaching, when you have people in the church that are teaching things that just do not line up with what you read here. Okay? And I told you guys this before, and I'll tell you again and again and again. If somebody tells you, take my word for it and don't check this, that's a red flag. Always check this to make sure that what I'm giving you lines up with what you hear. And if you have questions, let's talk about it. Don't just take my word for it. Go here. Because there are people who teach false doctrine on purpose. Paul calls them wolves. In Acts, he says they are wolves who come in sheep's clothing. They are trying to pull you down. So religious or spiritual false teaching. The second angle that Paul's going to get out here that false teaching will come our way is cultural false teaching. And this is where this kind of hits us today, where you hear things like Jesus is really cool. You can have Jesus, but Jesus isn't really the only way to get to God. There's all these other ways. Christians say they have to be in, people say that as Christians, we have to be inclusive of everybody and that Jesus isn't the only way to heaven, that we have to have all of these other belief systems. They all bring something to the table and that we can't be exclusive. And so the key word the culture throws at us is the idea of tolerance. That's cultural false teaching. Christians and Christianity have to be exclusive. Why? Because Jesus was exclusive. Jesus says, I am the way. He did not say, I am a way, one of many ways. He said, I am the way, and you don't get to the Father except through me. That's pretty exclusive. Here's another example. Our culture says this, that you're not a Christian unless you affirm in the name of tolerance what the Bible plainly calls sin. In other words, we have to affirm what the Bible is very clear is sinful behavior. And they'll say things like, I believe in a God that loves everyone just as they are and accepts everyone just as they are. And, okay, that's great. And let me say this, and you're probably not going to like it, but I'm going to say it anyway because I love you. You can believe anything you want about God, but that doesn't make it true about God. You hear me on that? You can believe anything you want about God, but that doesn't mean that's who God is. Your belief is not truth. God's proclamation of himself is truth. Great example of this is how our culture insists that we accept alternative lifestyles and gender confusion and all that kind of stuff. God loves all people, right? Say yes. God does not love sin. He loves people. He does not love sin. And all people are broken and in sin. And God loves all people who are broken and in sin enough to redeem them so they can get out of their brokenness and get out of their sin so they don't have to stay broken and stay in sin. And the cross is the perfect example of God accepting you but rejecting your sin, regardless of what that sin is. The cross separates mankind from sin, and to say that we have to accept what God has called sin is an example of a cultural false teaching. Here's the third angle that I think this comes at us, and this one's probably the hardest to detect, and it's the one that we probably fall for the most. It's yourself. It's personal false teaching. And it usually comes in the form of some sin or some experience you've had in the past. I'm struggling with this. I just can't seem to break this habit. This has happened to me. I have to deal with this and the consequences. God would never be able to use me or ever be able to accept me because of this. That's an idea of false teaching. Because Satan wants to distract you from Jesus and he wants you to focus on your sin. Don't buy into that. And it leads into one of two things, and maybe even both of them, okay? This is dangerous because it leads to either discouragement, how can God use me if I'm like this? Or it leads to you're trying to justify yourself, not justify your own actions, but you're trying to be your own functional savior. And how many of you can save yourselves and make yourself righteous enough to go before God? None of us. And so what happens then is you completely give up on Christ and yeah, sin places a barrier between you and God. But what Christ came to do was tear down that barrier. That's why Paul says in Ephesians that in Christ, you who were once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus. And so the proper response to sin is not tolerance. The proper response to sin is repentance. 1 John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Your past and your sin does not disqualify you from being a Christian. And so if you have sin in your life, the best thing to do is to confess it to God, to let Him take it, to you repent and turn from it. Focus on the greatness of Jesus and not how big your sin is. Are you with me on that one? Verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to the things that perish if they are used according to human precepts and teachings. So he says, you're already accepted. Why are you acting like you're not? Why do you keep going back to that other stuff in order to be accepted? Because you already are. These have, he goes on, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom, in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and a severity to the body, but they are no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So what Paul's saying here is that an inadequate view of Jesus plus false teaching equals a really, really big problem. It leads to self-justification masked as Christianity. You have to hold on to the truth of Jesus is who he is fully, not just in bits and pieces of who he is, a little bit here, a little bit there. And that's our problem, is that we have an inadequate view of who Jesus is, and we have an over-adequate view of who I am or who you are, and we think that we've got it made. And what do I mean by that? I mean, I just said that our problem is that we tend to self-justify and try to make ourselves righteous, and we feel disqualified because of that. Yes, we do. But thinking of ourselves too much and thinking of ourselves too lowly are exactly the same problem. We can think we're better than we really are, that we don't need Jesus, or we can think that we're so bad that how can Jesus ever use me? Both of those are rooted in pride. Both of those are rooted in me. Both of those put the focus on me. Look what I can do, or look what I can't do because I'm just too bad. It's all about me. Stop putting your focus, whichever direction, on you and turn your focus to Jesus. Circle back to verse 19. I skipped that one. Did it on purpose because I want us to really see this. Not holding fast to the head. The word head there is capitalized. That's because it's a name. So if it's a name, who's it talking about? Okay, anytime that somebody asks a question, you can 99% of the time yell out Jesus and be right. And then you sound like a theologian and everybody would be impressed. So who's head talking about? Good. You guys are brilliant. Theologians. This is great. Because it is. This is talking about Jesus. This is talking about the head who is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So the only way, Paul says, the only way that we can grow as Christians is to be attached to Christ. That's the only way. That's the only way that we can have a fully adequate view of who Jesus is. We've got to hold fast to Jesus, to the head. Remember what Jesus himself said back in John chapter 15? I am the vine and you are the branches. And then he goes on and he says, if you abide in me and I'm in you, I will bear much fruit in you. Fruit. That means growth. That means sanctification, not salvation. He's talking about the stuff that comes out of your salvation, as a result of your salvation, not stuff that causes your salvation. Justification, salvation, that happens one time. You're saved. He takes care of that. Sanctification, the process of growing, is an ongoing process. It's an ongoing, continuous thing. It should be progressive and increasing. A great illustration of this would be, I wish you guys could have seen Heather when she was pregnant with any of our kids. I mean, she's 5 foot nothing and she weighs like 100 pounds soaking wet. So when she's pregnant, it's like she's got a basketball under her shirt. It's all baby and it's all out front. I mean, that's just, I wish you guys could have seen it. It's quite entertaining. But when she was pregnant with any of our kids, let's take Mercy as the example. She's the most recent. How many times was Mercy born? Once. I mean, thanks, Jeff, for asking stupid, simple questions. Yeah, I mean, she was born one time, right? But if there ever comes a time when I look at her and I don't see that she's growing, I don't stop and question, well, she must not have been born. She's not growing. Of course not. Now, you take Jaden, for example. Jaden is obviously growing. I mean, that kid outgrows his pants like 4 times a month. You look at him. Don't tell him I told you this, but look at him and you'll see there's like a gap of like 8 inches between his shoes and the bottom of his pants sometimes. And we just bought those just like a couple weeks ago. I mean, he's just growing like a weed. Does that mean that I can know for sure that Jaden was born, but I'm not sure Mercy was? No, of course not. They both were born. And that, yes, that's a stupid, silly example. But the point is this. There will be times in your life when you will be able to see growth obviously happening. And there will be other times in your life when you don't see it as obviously. On one hand, when you can see it, those moments are awesome. They're incredible. But there are going to be times when you don't see it at all and you're going to wonder. And that right there is one of the most important reasons why I journal. That's why I take the time to write things down in my journal about my spiritual growth, about what I see God doing in my life, and I think you should as well. I think it's an easy habit that we can track our relationship with Jesus. We can see how we've grown. We can see times when it was obvious. We can see times when it's not so obvious. And you can go back later and you can read those journal entries to see your growth and where it took place, even if it was slow, even if it was almost a plateau, but you can see it. You can point to it. You can identify it. Your growth as a Christian may fluctuate, probably will fluctuate, but it should always be trending upward. So don't be discouraged if you don't see yourself turning into a super spiritual Christian overnight. It's probably not going to ever happen that quick and that noticeable. But here's the truth you need to cling to. The more you grow in your relationship with Jesus, the clearer the contrast between sin and holiness will be in your life. You'll be more repulsed by sin in your life. You'll be more attracted to holiness in your life. And that's awesome. But here's where I need to warn you. Because you will be tempted to expedite the process. You will see the growth and you'll be tempted. You'll see the sin and you'll be so repulsed by it that you will want to grow, that you want to continue to grow. And it's a good thing. We should want to grow, but we're going to start to do whatever we can to help ourselves grow. And sometimes we're going to take shortcuts and we're going to do things that may not be the best. And that's really going to stunt our growth in the long run instead of helping us. You can't shortcut the process. Because that says, what can I do to grow myself instead of what can Jesus do to grow me? And then we go back to square one all over again, see? So here's the thing. The substance of our growth is always found in the who, not in the what. It's who I'm attached to, not what things can I do to make myself grow. You think you can grow yourself? No, you can't. What you've got to do is you've got to rely on and trust in and hope in and attach yourself to Jesus for growth. So the only way to grow in Christ is to be attached to Christ. So what does that look like? Three ways. First of all, you've got to attach yourself to His Word. You've got to be spending time in the Word. The Bible is not meant for informational purposes only. The minute you turn the Bible into a textbook, you either turn apathetic and you stop caring about it, or you turn legalistic and you start putting all these things into restrictions for yourself and for everybody around you. Don't make it a textbook. The Bible is meant for information, yes, and it's full of information. But it's also meant to create in us worship and affection. It's a living and vibrant thing. It's not just a textbook full of dead information. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, which means it's profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God can be complete, equipped for every good work. So how can you be equipped for what God wants you to do if you don't know what He says? At the same time, how can you avoid the voice of the false teachers if you don't know what the true teacher is telling you? The biggest reason we fall victim to false teaching is because we don't know God's Word like we should. The more time you spend here, the more you guard yourself against that. But that's one of the biggest problems in the church today is this idea of biblical illiteracy. Study God's Word. Know God's Word. Ask Him to write it on your heart and in your life so that you can grow in Christ and discern what it is and what isn't false teaching. We don't know what's in here most of the time. I had somebody argue with me for months. I mean, this literally was a conversation for months. Where in the Bible does it say that cleanliness is next to godliness? I know what's in there. No, it's not. That's Shakespeare. Shakespeare said cleanliness is next to godliness. It's not in here. I had a conversation with a guy for 6 months because he's convinced it's in here. Where is it? So are there parts in here, are there things in here that are going to be hard to understand when you read it? Yes, there will be things that are hard to understand. Did you know the Bible also admits that it will be hard to understand? Peter says in Paul's letters, there are some weighty things in it. Peter, the apostle Peter, is saying, Paul, really smart guy, I don't understand everything he says. Yeah. But here's the thing. If we need to grow in Christ by attaching ourselves to His Word, at the very same moment, we need Jesus to be able to reveal His Word to us. So we study the Word persistently. We ask God to open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts, and then have the faith that He will do so. And over time, we gain more and more understanding and more information from it. Every time we open it up, we develop a hunger for it. But not just a hunger to read it, we develop a hunger to delight in it. And delight in the one who wrote it. But you've got to start off with the discipline to be in it before you ever develop the opportunity to delight in it. Discipline will turn into delight. So spend time with the Word. Here's the second way. We attach ourselves to God through prayer. Guys, prayer is the most important. It's the most powerful thing in the world. It's a great gift from God. The problem is that you and I, we often leave that gift on the shelf. There's no power in prayer if it's on the shelf. The power in prayer comes when we practice it. Prayer is direct communication between you and God. If I had never had direct conversation with Heather when we were dating, would she ever have ended up as my wife? Nope. We had to talk. We had to communicate. Same thing with God. If you don't have direct communication with God, that is through prayer and through His Word, both of these aspects, you won't have that relationship built. You won't grow. It won't happen. So for some of us, if we're new to our relationship with Jesus, you're new to faith and prayer can be very intimidating. I get it. So maybe your first prayer needs to be, Lord, please teach me how to pray. That's a good place to start. It's the only time the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach them something. And you're reading through the New Testament, they did a lot of cool things, and Jesus did a lot of cool things, but the only time the disciples ever said, hey, Jesus, teach us how to do that, was in reference to prayer. So if they weren't afraid to ask, why should we be afraid to ask? You ask God to teach you how to pray, have the faith that He will teach you to do that, because He will. Prayer will not change who God is, but it will change who you are and how you relate to Him. You will start to grow. And then here's the third way we connect to the head. We attach ourselves to Christ through His church. Verse 19 says the body, that's the church, that's attached to the head, that's Jesus. And we're knit together and we grow together. We rejoice in Christ by being connected to His body. We grow in Christ by being connected to one another. We encourage one another. We teach one another. We keep each other accountable. We confront one another. We mourn with one another. We rejoice with one another. We worship with one another. We celebrate with each other. We pursue holiness together, and we try to avoid sin together. We have to do all of this together. Growth in Christ happens in community a whole lot better than it does in isolation. Are there times you need to withdraw and have some solitude? Yep, there are. I'm going to do that later this week. I'm going down to a little cabin in central South Missouri and down by the state line, and I'm just going to spend 2 days there with just me, my Bible, and a couple of books and a campfire, just letting God pour into me. So there are times you need to withdraw and be solitude, but you can't do that constantly. You can't do that all the time. We've got to have one another. See, there's two things that we can do with this passage. Since you cannot grow without Jesus and you cannot discern false teaching without Jesus, you can either choose to attach yourself to Jesus or not. It's really that simple. I can stay out on my own and I can just fall back into those things that they're going to drag me down. Discouragement is going to come back. I'm going to try to do all this justification of myself and it's not going to help me grow at all. And the only thing I'm going to give myself is a false sense of assurance, and it's going to rob me of my joy. And I'm going to realize eventually, hopefully sooner or later, rather sooner, I would prefer than later, that there's no growth outside of Jesus and outside of His body. So So what are you going to do about it? What I think we need to do is we need to attach ourselves to the work of Jesus. Not my work, not the things I can do, the things He did for me. We need to attach ourselves to the Word of Jesus, not the voices that I hear from other people, because usually that's discouraging. Sometimes it's encouraging, not always. We need to attach ourselves to the knowledge of Jesus, not the opinions of others, not even my own opinion. Freedom and growth and grace are found in Jesus alone. What He did on the cross, the whole theme of the book of Colossians, what Jesus did on the cross is sufficient. You don't bring anything to the table because you can't bring anything to the table because we're not good enough. And you don't need to bring anything to the table because He is. And that is not just a call for non-believers to put their faith in Jesus. That is a call for us as the church to continue to put our faith in Jesus day by day by day so that we grow together to be the church that He has called us to be, so a world that needs to see who He is can see it clearly. So my challenge to you this morning is to allow what He did for you and me to be all we need. Just trust in Him alone. Let's do what we need to do to become who He's called us to be because of who He is. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that because of who You are, I don't have to try to be all of those things for myself. I don't have to be the one that tries to justify myself and make myself righteous enough. I don't have to be the one that tries to create my own ways to get to God. Because You, Jesus, are sufficient. And what You did on the cross is enough for me to be able to be restored, to be redeemed. And that is so powerful. But God, my fear is that we let that information sit in our head in an academic way. And we don't always let that impact our lives in a very functional way. God, I don't want to just know what Jesus did. I want to experience it. I want to be the recipient of it. I want us to be able to all have that same knowledge, that same experience, so that we can walk this journey together and grow each other, so that we can avoid the dangers of false teaching, and so that we can become closer, knit together in the body, under the head. God, help us to trust in Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.